This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
What we're arguing is that what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road was the seed form for all the rest of his thought. He never conceptually lost sight of that experience, but in fact it grew conceptually. How about reconciliation? Well, I think that we can say that, of course, Paul was an enemy on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he had an about face because Christ literally grasped hold of him, as he describes so strikingly in metaphorical fashion in Philippians chapter 3. Where he says, not that I've already obtained the resurrection or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He was laid hold of by Christ on the Damascus Road, and he was an enemy, and he found forgiveness at the Damascus Road. He came into relationship with God again. Now, there is a little problem if you think about that Damascus Road, because for 3 days, as Paul goes into Damascus, he's there with scales on his eyes. And finally, the third day, they fall off. And I'm not sure what to make of that, whether there's an attempt here to show that he was part of blinded Israel. I tend to think that's part of it. He was a representative of blinded Israel, and he was blinded by the devil, 2 Corinthians 4. And yet God's light shone in, and finally, when he goes to actually be ministered to and to explain, the person that explains that experience to him there, in Acts chapter 9 especially, the scales fall off on the third day. Now some said, well, that's also, you know, the third day. Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. I'm not sure what to make of all of that. But remember, it was Ananias who explained these things to him at first. I do suspect that he at least, we've got to see him as a representative of hardened, blinded Israel, because he quotes Isaiah 6 at the very end of the book to show why hardened Israel doesn't believe. And so I think that is at least part of it. And one reason I do is because I think in Romans 7, Paul is representing unbelieving Israel and using himself in his unbelieving state to go from the particular to the general. He's representing them. Remember when he says, what I want to do, I don't end up doing. What I want to do, I don't end up doing, and etc. And you can turn that around. And I think he's talking about Israel there, who knew what was right, had a zeal for what was right, but not according to knowledge. In chapter 10, Paul says. Now, what I want to do is look at a few passages where Paul actually explicitly says that new creation is inextricably linked with reconciliation. And how so? I mean, so far we just defined it very briefly, haven't we? Paul was an enemy. He's reconciled on the Damascus Road because certainly he's forgiven. And he comes back into relationship with God there. The first text I want us to look at, and it's the first, your handout that says the preeminence of Christ, Colossians 1. I want you to turn to Colossians 1. So we're going to look at several texts which are crucial in understanding what reconciliation means. And I mean, I always understood it to mean, you know, we were alienated from God, and now because of Christ's death, our sins have been taken away, God's wrath has been placated, and we're at peace with God. Yes, that all of that is correct. But I want to place that doctrine into the framework of end-time new creation so that I believe we'll much more richly understand the text. And so let's read Colossians 1, and then we're going to look at a few other texts and conclude with 2 Corinthians 5. Colossians 1, 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say whether things on earth and things in heaven. And by the way, there in verse 20, you see, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Peace and reconciliation are two sides of one coin. To be reconciled to God is to be at peace with God. Now, in your handout, I have given you something which looks like this. And those of you who don't know Greek should keep that out. This is the English. And what you're going to find is there are two parts to this. Christ's role in the first creation, and then some say after the division here where he starts talking about the church, it says his role in the church or his role in salvation. That's usually the way it's understood. Well, what in the world does Christ's role in creation have to do with his role in the church or in salvation? I think that's true. What's his role in the church is true. What's his role in salvation? But there's something more dominant here. Why has Paul focused on Christ's role in the first creation to talk about his role now in the church or in salvation? Now, I'm going to look at that in a few moments, but those who do not know Greek, keep that out. For those who know English, and again, those of you who don't, you can still look at your verses in English on either side here. But what I want to argue is this. The reason Paul talks about Christ as his role in the first creation is that would be the backdrop and the lens to understand his role in the church and salvation, which is none other. I think it's too limiting to talk about his role of salvation in the church. It's his role in establishing the new creation, which of course involves the church and salvation and many other doctrines as well. And so notice this, he's the image of the invisible God here, speaking about perhaps in the beginning of creation. And notice, we can say in redemption, but I would say in the redemption of the new creation, in him God is well pleased for all the fullness to dwell. Do you see how those parallel? He is the image of the invisible God. He perfectly reflects the effulgence, the radiating glory of God. And here, he is filled to the brim with the fullness of deity. That's what it's talking about. So these two are similar. In other words, what he was at the beginning of creation, he is at the beginning of the new creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is difficult. The Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse. But when you look at Prototokos, it underscores not so much the idea of coming into being at a certain point, though sometimes that's the idea, as it talks about firstborn children, but it comes to be figuratively nuanced, and it has the idea, as I note down here, of both temporal priority and the idea of rule or authority. I've written these verses in here so that you can, those are verses which underscore the notion of the idea of rule. And so Psalm 89, for example, and verse 27, speaking of the Davidic Messiah to come, it says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Those are in parallel. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Why would firstborn have the notion of rule and authority? Can anybody tell me? Now, again, sometimes it does have the idea of coming into being. The first one that comes into being gets the inheritance and therefore becomes the ruler of the family. But sometimes the idea of coming into being as the first may not be always the main point. Yeah, I mean, Adam was the firstborn. Okay, Adam is the firstborn. Here we've got the last Adam as the beginning of the new creation. I think that's partly it. Also, remember Psalm 2 of the Messiah. One of the few passages in the Old Testament where we get Messiah. Remember? Handel's Messiah. It says the nations have raged against God and his Messiah. And then God's Messiah is called what in chapter 2 and verse 7 of the Psalm? Well, God says, today I have begotten you. Anybody know where that verse occurs in the New Testament? Today I've begotten you? Acts 13, and it's applied to the resurrection of Christ in Acts 13. I'll read it to you. Don't turn there. Acts 13, speaking of the resurrection, God has fulfilled his promise to our children. Acts 13:33, and that he raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Well, it's not that Jesus was just born in the normal sense of birth. He's the beginning of the new creation. That's true. He's the beginning of the new creation. Also, Revelation 1:5 says, firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5. He's beginning of the new creation. And then you know what it says in Revelation 1:5? And blank of the kings of the earth. Ruler. Ruler of the kings of the earth. See how these are very closely associated with rule. Now, if we do see a kind of temporal precedence, then it would be like Proverbs 8, where you do get the idea of wisdom having been born, but it was from everlasting. And so, you know, this is where the church in its early creeds came up with the eternal regeneration of the Son that Jehovah's Witnesses think is bunk. As Arius said, there once was a time when Jesus was not, or Christ was not. But there are clear references that that is not the case. I think here that it's talking more about Christ as the head of the first creation. Genesis 49:3 as well talks about the firstborn Reuben being a firstborn, and it emphasizes the idea of rule. That's what's emphasized. So I tend to think that that is the idea here. But notice the parallel here. Prototokos again, firstborn from the dead. The idea being that just as he was at the beginning of the first creation, he's the beginning of the second new creation. And he is before all things. And so, in this section on the redemption and the new creation, he's the head, the beginning, in order that he should come to have first place. He himself should come to have first place. And then the last part of the first creation section, because in him were created all things in the heavens and upon the earth. Now look at this. It's clearly, this is parallel with it. And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether things upon the earth, whether things in the heavens. I mean, you can see these are parallel. Heavens, earth, earth, heavens, in him, through him. But notice what's been substituted for created now. In the first creation, he's the agent of creation in the first creation. Here it's reconciliation. This is the word reconciliation. All things through him, to reconcile all things through him. And the idea is this, that when we become a new creation as believers, the effect of that is reconciliation. And this is one reason that some say, well, reconciliation is a greater idea than new creation. And that's something I'll continue to comment on. I do think that new creation and reconciliation are very close. Because what are we talking about, really, when we're talking about reconciliation? We're getting real close to the glory and image of God. Now, I do think that the final goal of New Testament theology, the final goal of all of biblical theology, is the glory of God. I mean, that's the final goal. And what we're really talking about in this course, and what the debates are about in what's the center in biblical theology? Are there just a bunch of centers and let's leave them like that? What we're talking about is what's the major stepping stone to the glory of God? Is it new creation? Is it the kingdom of God? Is it covenant, etc.? But when we think of the glory of God as the final goal, I think what we're really thinking about is the presence of God. Remember, the glory of God has two meanings in the Old Testament and ultimately in the New. What are they? Number one, God's attributes are described as glorious, kaved. Remember that word, glory, means kaved. Kaved in the Hebrew Old Testament means heavy. And why are God's attributes called heavy? Well, it's because he's got more of them than anybody else. He's kind of the heavy in the universe, if you will. He's got more righteousness than anybody else. He's got more wisdom than anybody else. So sometimes when it says they'll see the glory of the Lord, it's not talking about glorifying him, but they'll see the glory of the Lord. It's not something they're doing to him. They're not glorifying him. They'll see the glory of the Lord. That means they will see him as he is in his full attributes, his full heavy attributes. But in the end, of course, when we see that, then we respond and we make him even heavier by making him heavy with our glory, if you will. That's kind of the idea, I think. Now, so at the end, when we glorify God, that's not the only notion of glory at the end. It's that God will be fully gloriously present and able to be seen by us in a consummate way that we've never been able to see before until we see him face to face. And another way of saying that is we'll see his presence, his glorious presence. And what does it mean to be reconciled? It means to be in that presence. So reconciliation, I think, is very, very close. It's the process, you could say, of going from enmity and antagonism into the presence, into the glorious presence of God. So I, you know, this together with kingdom and new creation, I mean, these are very close. In fact, reconciliation, the enduring condition of reconciliation is being in the presence of God. That gets real close to this notion of glory, ultimately. But I think reconciliation has in it the idea of going from enmity to peace. And hence, being thrust into the new creational presence of God. So, we have the backdrop of Christ's role in the first creation. Why? To explain that this is not just redemption. This is new creation that we're talking about at this point. And that reconciliation must be understood. Look, it's parallel right here with creation. It's a new creational concept. This creation became fragmented, and now Christ has come to put it back together again and regather us into the image of God, in which case we will be reconciled to God. This is an intensely new creational idea. And so, you know, if we're really reconciled to God, sort of like the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if we don't forgive our debtors, can we say that our Father has forgiven us? So, if we don't act like reconciled people to God, well, but let's reverse that. If we don't act reconciled to one another, have we really been reconciled to God? That is, if we're not at peace with one another, have we really been reconciled to God? Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Text on reconciliation again. What we're doing, we're focusing on this doctrine of reconciliation. How does it relate to eschatology? How does eschatology give us a greater appreciation, a greater understanding, a richer understanding of reconciliation? Chapter 5. And Paul here is in the midst of a reconciliation discussion. Notice how he begins in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's peace. And notice at the end of verse 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Keep reading, beginning at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So he ends that discussion in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, twice, underscoring the notion of reconciliation. Now notice verses 12 to 21. This is the infamous contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Verse 12, therefore just through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ, abound to the many. And he keeps looking at that from different aspects in chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5. The idea that the first Adam committed an act of unrighteousness, and he represented us. We were seen as doing unrighteousness. Because of that, he was condemned, and as such, he was our condemned representative, so we were condemned. But the last Adam comes, and he does an act of righteousness. We're seen as represented by that, and we receive a declaration of righteousness because he took the wrath we deserve. We're declared not guilty, but that's not all. He actually performed perfect obedience, and we are represented by that perfect obedience. But my question is this. Why does Paul launch off into this discussion of the contrast between the first and the last Adam in 5:12 to the end of the book? Why does he do that in relation to verses 10 and 11 concerning reconciliation? I think that there is a link here, and I don't think it now takes a rocket scientist to see what I think the link is. The enmity is caused by the first Adam. The reconciliation is brought about by the last Adam. And I think that's the link. After talking about it, saying it comes through Christ, then Paul steps back. He wants to set this reconciliation discussion against the backdrop of redemptive history. And he wants to talk about how enmity and hostility first came, and how it's done away with. And so I think that we've got to understand reconciliation against the background of the garden, of the first Adam, and then the last Adam. Adam is cast out of the garden. Israel's cast out of the Garden of Eden called the Promised Land. And their exile, the exile of Israel, represented death and separation from God, as we're going to see shortly. So that it all of a sudden begins to make sense when you think of the patterns again. You think of Adam's exile out of the garden with Eve. Then you start thinking about Israel's exile out of the Promised Land. It begins to make sense why, when they're coming back from that, that it's spoken of as a time when they're going to have peace with God in a new creation, and their sins will be forgiven. And the Greek Old Testament even uses the word, and they'll be reconciled, as we'll see. So this is what Paul is doing in Romans. Now turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11 is talking about how Gentiles, the majority of Gentiles are believing, and only a remnant of Jews are believing. But he's saying that one of God's purposes in this is that Israel would be made jealous, and that they would believe, even presently. So look with me at verse 13, Romans 11. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. How do I do that? If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So as he's saving Gentiles, he's hoping that that'll provoke to jealousy some of the Jews. But notice how he describes his hope that Jews will come to faith. Verse 15, for if there, that is, if Israel's rejection be the reconciliation of the world, in other words, God's, for some reason, rejected the majority of them now, and he's reconciling the majority of the people being reconciled is the world, i.e. the Gentiles. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So their acceptance, that is, the acceptance or reconciliation of Israel is described as a resurrection, as a life from the dead. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. This is another text. Reconciliation isn't used here, but peace is. And we're going to look at this passage more fully in a couple of class sessions, but I'd like you to look at Galatians 6. And a synonym for reconciliation is used. Beginning at verse 14, Galatians 6. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul, in some sense, has been destroyed with Christ. His place in the old world is gone. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy are upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, if you're a new creation, you're going to walk in a peaceful way. In fact, that word for walk there in verse 16 is much different than the word peripateo. It's not the usual word for walk. It actually is the word that is, in Greek, it looks like this, stoicheo. And actually, the noun form of stoicheo is stoicheia. Stoicheia means the elements of the world. Well, that's weird. Well, what's the verbal form mean? Well, it's often translated be in step with. In fact, it's a title of that book, In Step with the Spirit, I think, by J.I. Packer. It's the word, in fact, that's used in chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's stoicheo, keep in step with the Spirit. But that's okay. But I think there's a link. I think there's a connection between the meaning of the noun and the verb. And I would like to coin something like this. It's not smooth translation, but I would say let's elementize or walk by the elements. Walk by the elements of. So read again with me now with that in mind. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. Paul's been crucified with Christ. What's the positive way of saying that? New creation. For neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by the elements of the new creation will have peace and mercy. They'll be reconciled to God. If you're in the old creation, you're alienated from God, and you're going to act often in a way that's in alienation and estrangement from others. If you're in the new creation, you're going to act in a way that makes for peace. As Romans 12 says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. Why? Because God is at peace with you. Again, it's the Lord's Prayer principle. You know, let us forgive our debtors as, Lord, you have forgiven us, is the link there. And by the way, the next verse of the Lord's Prayer is, and keep us from trial or temptation, or do not lead us into trial, but keep us from the evil one. What trials are in mind? Right after it says that, you know, we ought to forgive our debtors as we have been forgiven by God, then it says, do not lead us into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. I think it's talking about, do not lead us into a trial that would cause us to shift our loyalties to the devil, and that he would have us and not you. Whatever trial it is, may we persevere through them, that we would end up identifying with you and not with the devil. Cause us not to identify with the devil. And one of the trials in this life, and it was in the first century, were persecutors persecuting people. And the mark of the genuine Christian is Natasha, who doesn't fight back but forgives. That's the mark of the genuine Christian. And if we don't do that, are we genuine? And if we don't make peace as part of the new creation, are we really genuine inhabitants of that beginning new creation? Back there in 5:25 of Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, that's resurrection life. And the Spirit's the life giver. If the Spirit has raised us and we're continuing to live by the Spirit, then we should elementize. We should walk by the elements of the Spirit in the new creation. That Spirit that has raised us. Now, before we leave Galatians, peace and mercy together are found only in about three texts in the Old Testament. And guess what those texts are talking about? It's Israel in exile. Israel in exile. And when they're coming, they're going to have peace and mercy when they come back. Peace. And by the way, is it accidental that these people are called the Israel of God here? Peace and mercy be upon them. I think that is. Who are they? The Israel of God. I'll talk more about that when we talk about who is the church. I think this is one of the texts on the church as true Israel. But I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But there are a couple of texts in the Psalms, one in the Psalms, one in Jeremiah. But the main text Paul is alluding to is Isaiah 54. And I got to read this one to you. This is amazing. It begins by, enlarge the place of your tent, Israel. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs. You'll spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations, and they'll resettle the desolate cities. It's a combination of the Abrahamic promise and actually ultimately the Adamic commission. And it goes on. And it says that Israel's exile, it's compared to Noah now. Well, that's interesting. It says the return from exile will be like the days of Noah. When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn I'll not be angry with you when I restore you. For the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my mercy will not be removed from you, nor my covenant of peace. And then, that's verse 10. Isaiah 54:11 says about Israel, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I'll set your stones in antimony, your foundations I'll lay in sapphires. Moreover, I'll make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Those are the same stones. In fact, this is what Revelation 21 is alluding to as part of the new creation description in Revelation 21. And so we've got new creation here. The time that when they return from exile, there's going to be a new creation, and they will have peace and mercy. Ephesians. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians quickly, chapter 2. Again, looking at the connection between new creation and reconciliation. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, here it is our eirene, our peace, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, now notice this, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So we've got Jew and Gentile, and they're reconciled. And why are they reconciled? That's what he's talking about here. Well, they're reconciled because they're reconciled to God together. Notice again, verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So we're talking about reconciliation between people groups here that are antagonistic. And the reason they're going to be reconciled is because they're both going to be reconciled to God. And if they're not reconciled to one another, if they don't act reconciled, then they're not really reconciled to God. Again, a major thread, I call it the rope, I call it the cable of this course. If you're really a believer, i.e., if you're a new creation, you're going to act like it. You're going to be at peace. As far as it depends on you, you're going to be at peace with all people. Notice, again, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, in Christ, he might katidzo, that is, he might create. Make is not the best word. That he might create the two into one new man. And that one new man is, in Greek, kai non anthropon. One new man. And who is the new man? If they're created into one new man, it's the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and we're one new man in him, created as one new man. If there's only one man that we're in, and that's really the case, we can't be antagonistic. There can't be separations. Of course, there are in the church. We're not perfect yet, but we ought to be growing to this. This is why Ephesians 4:13 says, growing to a mature man in Christ. I think that the new man in this passage in verse 15 is focusing on Jew and Gentile, but I think behind it is the identification with Jesus Christ. But I think that the new man is Jew and Gentile is one, and I think that the background for that is the new man, Jesus Christ. The reason that I think that is because chapter 1 in verse 20 says that he brought about the resurrection in Christ. He brought about his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's from Psalm 8. That's the Adam Psalm, okay? Ephesians 1:22. And then when you come to chapter 2, we have the same parallels, beginning at verse 5. Look at verse 5. You could line these up with what happened to Christ in chapter 1, 20 to 22, so that in chapter 2, in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Messiah and raised us up with him. He's been raised, we've been raised, corporate solidarity. Seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, corporate solidarity on the reign in heaven as well, not just the resurrection. And all of that, by the way, remember, is related to the great Adam Psalm in chapter 1:22 from Psalm 8. Paul quotes Psalm 8 and around verse 6 in verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So yeah, I think you look contextually at this chapter, we're talking about identification with the last Adam and in his resurrection and his rule, and we're identified with that. There are enormous implications of this for sanctification, which we probably will get to today, but I just wanted to relate that to you. Now, the last text that I want to look at on this is 2 Corinthians, and I want to take a few minutes on 2 Corinthians. In fact, I have a handout on 2 Corinthians, and so I would like you to get your handout out on 2 Corinthians. You see the boxes that I have there. Now, this is the text where reconciliation is used more than any other text, and it's the most, well, they're all theologically charged, but the practicality also enters in. Let's come back to 2 Corinthians. I'd like you to turn to chapter 5. Open your English text. I have the text up here as well. You might not be able to see it as well, but so open your English text. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Here we get corporate solidarity again. He died in behalf of all in order that the ones living should no longer live for themselves, but the ones living should live for the one who died and was raised in behalf of them. He died, was raised, therefore they died, and they have been raised. So, he's died, been raised, they've died, been raised with him. Then, we get two results of Christ, of us being identified with Christ's death and resurrection. Two results. The first is in verse 16, first result. The second result is in verse 17. What's the result of us having died and been raised with Christ and living for Him? What's the result? Well, I think in Paul's mind, actually, the first thing he mentions is that we think differently. The result of having resurrection life in Christ and living such life for Him is that we evaluate no one from now on according to a worldly criterion. Despite the fact that we've evaluated Christ according to a worldly criterion, in contrast, we no longer now evaluate Christ according to that worldly criterion. Remember, I contended, and Seung Kim has argued this more thoroughly, that when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 16, from now on we recognize or evaluate no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ that way, we don't anymore. That was his ungodly, worldly view of Christ. Because he, along with the rest of Judaism, at least the majority, rejected Christ because he didn't come as Jesus Christ superstar according to their messianic, intertestamental Jewish expectations. He didn't defeat the Romans, etc. They rejected him. But that was a fleshly evaluation. He says, we no longer evaluate that way. Now we get why. Why does Paul no longer evaluate, and why should others no longer evaluate that way? It's a second result of having died and risen with Christ, and it's also the basis of why we evaluate differently. A second result of having resurrection life in Christ and living life for Him is that if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So you see, if you're actually in a new creation, that is the basis right here for this. The reason we ought to evaluate differently is because we're in a new creation. Because, you see, the old things have passed away. New things have come. New ways of evaluating have come. Now, remember, the problem in 2 Corinthians is they're doubting Paul's apostleship. I talked about this at the beginning of the period. The super apostles are saying, Paul, you're a nobody. Don't follow Paul, follow us. He doesn't speak the part, he doesn't look the part. We look the part, we speak the part. Certainly a true representative of God has got to be someone who's going to get in the middle of the stadium and really give an amazing testimony eloquently and perhaps, you know, really look like the world's representative of the true God of the universe. Paul looked like the dregs of the earth. He calls himself that, in fact. And so, what's happening? They're evaluating Paul and rejecting him because of worldly standards of evaluation. He's saying, I am a true apostle. And let me tell you how you can evaluate that. Guess what? You do accept Christ, don't you? Right? He says, we evaluate no one according to the flesh. Despite the fact that we evaluated Christ that way, we don't any longer. You Corinthians and I, don't evaluate Christ. We accept Him as Messiah. But He did suffer, didn't He? Okay, I'm suffering. And even before He rose from the dead, you understand that He was the Messiah in His suffering mode, even before the resurrection. Well, I'm living before the resurrection, my own resurrection, and I'm suffering, but you're rejecting me because I'm suffering. Not only did He not look the part, and not only did He not speak the way you would expect a representative of God in a worldly way to speak, but He suffered. We went through that resume in chapter 11 of His sufferings. And He's saying, be consistent. You evaluate Christ rightly, even though He suffered. You evaluate Him as Messiah. I'm suffering. Evaluate me as the Messiah's representative. But they weren't doing that. And so now He's digging in. He's saying, okay, if you're a new creation, you will evaluate me in the right way. See, it's not so much Christ he has in mind. He only brings Christ up so that they'll evaluate Paul as an apostle. So what are we saying here? We're saying that the problem was lack of reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, at least a significant group. And he's saying If you're a new creation, you'll evaluate my apostleship in the right way. You'll accept me as speaking Christ's word. And so, what will be the result of that? Well, look at verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I mean, this text is more saturated with reconciliation language than any other text in the whole Bible, including Paul. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That text baffled me. Why would Paul tell the Corinthian Christians to be reconciled? Look at it again. We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He's not saying the world at this point, but the Corinthians. Why is he saying that? Because if they don't accept him, you see, and he's Christ's representative, then they're cut off from Christ because he's Christ's true representative. And if they're not reconciled with him, they're not reconciled ultimately with Christ, even though they think they may be. I think the problem in the early church, the problem in the late church, that is the modern church, is always in the church there are those who think they're believers, but they're not. We don't always want to be preaching, are you really a believer? No. You got to have the exegetical, biblical, homiletical balance. Comfort the afflicted. Those who really are believers are wondering about their assurance, they're striving, and they need to be comforted. But afflict the comfortable. Those who are too comfortable, perhaps. Maybe some of those are believers, but some of those may not be believers. And they need to be shaken out of their pseudo-comfort into the pain of realizing they don't know Christ. And they're really in exile, spiritual alienation from God. Paul is saying if you're really a believer, the old things have passed away. New things have come. And what are these old and new things? Well, we've got to go into the Old Testament background for that. So look at your first page. When I looked at this text for many, many years, not only in seminary, but for years afterward, when we have this text here in Corinthians, and again, in the New Testament, I've got the Greek, but you've got your English. We just went over the English. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I tended to think that, well, Paul is saying if anyone is in Christ, they're like a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come. Paul is not saying you're just like a new creation. He is saying that, but he's saying much more. He's alluding to Isaiah. Isaiah 66:22, Isaiah 43:18-19, and Isaiah 65:17. Probably all of them. He's condensing together. I've underlined in another overhead that you don't have. I've underlined the words that are closest here from Isaiah, the first things, and here again, the ancient things are the first things. First things. Behold, I create new things. Behold, new things have come about. Notice again the use of new and former things here. These commonalities that are underlined are found nowhere else in texts of antiquity except right here and in some of the church fathers who are alluding either to these Old Testament texts or to this text. What I'm saying is most commentators, if you read them, will just think that Paul is he's just referring to the general nebulous idea of new creation that Judaism had in mind. He's not referring to one specific text. I think he's referring specifically to Isaiah 43, 65, and 66. I've written an article that goes into this in depth to try to demonstrate this. He's just referring to the general nebulous idea of new creation that Judaism had in mind. He's not referring to one specific text. I think he's referring specifically to Isaiah 43, 65, and 66. I've written an article that goes into this in depth to try to demonstrate this. Now, before I put that back up and comment on the significance of this, we've talked about new creation. This is the new creation predicted in Isaiah. And then, now verse 18. Again, I want to ask the question as I did in Romans. How does reconciliation relate to new creation? Just as I ask in Romans, how does reconciliation relate to the contrast of the first and last Adam? Verse 18 begins after the mention of new creation. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he launches off in reconciliation like mad, more than anywhere else. He's shooting a machine gun of reconciliation here. He's hoping to hit them with a few of those reconciliation pellets to pierce their heart so that they'll repent. Now all these things, what things? Look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God. What things? The things of the new creation who reconciled us to himself through Christ, so that if we're in that new creation, we come out of exile and we've come in to the presence of God and we're going to be reconciled. Now Paul is saying indeed, if you are reconciled to God, you'll be reconciled to me. But if you reject me, it really means you're not reconciled to God. Now, what we're saying is that Paul is saying that that new creation prophesied in Isaiah is actually beginning in the Corinthian believers as they've come to know Christ, as they have been resurrected from the dead in spirit, not yet in body. They've been identified with Christ's death and resurrection. They've become a part of the new creation and are beginning to fulfill the actual prophecies of new creation. They're not just like it. They're like it because they actually are the beginning fulfillment of the prophecies of new creation. Now, as we keep going down through here, something very interesting occurs. We begin to find other Old Testament allusions. And as we explain those, I just want to stop a moment. I want to come back to this initial chart, and I'd like you to look at the second page. It's on the back, and I want to read this because these are actually two pages from my article, and it gives us the background of what were the prophecies of new creation about in the Old Testament. I mean, there are three of them that are famous from Isaiah. Chapter 43, we have seen right here, chapter 66 and chapter 65. What are these prophecies really about? Well, these two pages give us the redemptive historical context. So I want you to read, I want you to pay close attention, beginning at the page that's the back of the chart, which has indeed Isaiah 43. Okay? Isaiah 43, 18 to 19 is but one of a series of pericope in the so-called Book of Consolation, Isaiah 40 to 55, which explains the restoration of exiled Israel as a new creation, or at least integrally associates the two concepts of restoration and creation. Isaiah 60, 65, and 66 continue the same thematic emphasis. That is, God's act of new creation as restoration is also described outside of chapter 43 as his redemption of Israel and as a new exodus. See how this is coming together? What are we saying here? I'm going to stop. The prophecies of new creation were given when Israel was in exile. When they were to come out of Babylon and into the land, there was to be a new creation, at which time they were to be redeemed, and it was going to be like a new exodus for them. And of course, remember, we've seen that Exodus was a new creation. Let's keep reading. Next paragraph. Moreover, Isaiah 40 to 66 describes Israel's exile. And by the way, what we're reading now, I believe we're reading what Paul meditated on and how he really further developed his theology and built up that Damascus Road seed. What we're reading, you're going to think this is from Paul. It's amazing. Paul knew Isaiah. So moreover, Isaiah 40 to 66 describes Israel's exile as an expression of divine wrath, anger, forsakenness, rejection, hiddenness, and consequent separation between God and the nation. All of these texts assume that sin or iniquity is the cause of Israel's forsaken condition. That's why they were cast out of their promised garden land. And this cause is sometimes explicitly stated for the sake of emphasis. God's restoration of Israel from this estrangement in exile is described not only as a redemptive new creation, but as a time when the nation will not be forsaken, but reunited with God, and they'll know him because of his gracious initiative in regathering them. Therefore, the return from exile is a period in which there's a cessation of anger. That's what's going to happen. Peace is reestablished between the nation and its God, a peace which results from and is characteristic of the new creation modeled on the original paradisical conditions in Eden. Go on to the next page. Start top with Israel was to be God's servant. Israel was to be God's servant, chosen to be restored in order that they may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Furthermore, Israel's promised restoration is referred to both as an imminent redemption and creation. In this context, Yahweh's role as Israel's creator is accentuated as He is portrayed as the one who created, formed, and made the nation for His glory. The point of this emphasis upon God as creator is not to focus on the first creation, nor primarily the first Exodus when the nation was initially created, but the recreation of the nation through restoring them from exile to their homeland. And I go on and basically say that the new creation prophecies are about the creation of Israel as a new nation and in the promised land, which really is a new creation. Now, read the last paragraph there. It may well be the case that Isaiah 65:17 is included in Paul's allusion. If so, the emphasis is on restoration as a new creation would be even more stronger. What I'm saying is this, and I don't think I've perhaps said it explicitly yet in the course. What is the equivalent? What is the equivalent to Paul's concept of reconciliation? It is the notion of restoration. When you're reading your Old Testaments in the major prophetic literature and you read promises about Israel's restoration, that's fulfilled in Christ when we're reconciled through Christ and God. That's what we're saying. We're saying that the exile that Israel went through was just a picture of ultimate spiritual exile in hell that Christ went through on the cross. And when He rose from the dead, He, representing Israel, was being restored into God's presence. Now, I'm not going to say reconciled because He wasn't a sinner, but He was restored into God's presence. Remember, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross. And so, when it says Christ died and rose, so we died and rose in Him, Israel's exile in the land and the promised new creation, as I mentioned, it didn't take place when they came back from Babylon 70 years later. The temple was smaller. I think it's plausible to say the elders even cried over it. God's presence may not have even been there. Certainly there was no new creation. The oppressors weren't thrown off. You had Persians and Greeks. Then you had the Romans. There was no forgiveness. The Messiah hadn't come. The great outpouring of the Spirit hadn't occurred. They believed, if you read the Qumran documents and other documents in intertestamental Judaism, they believed that they were in exile even though they were still in the land. And this is why Jesus and Paul start quoting all these promises about Israel's restoration, and now they're applied, they're beginning fulfillment in a more escalated way in Christ. More than just coming bodily out of Babylon. No, these are prophecies. These are prophecies for Israel. Not the Gentiles. So how can Paul apply them to nasty Gentiles in Corinth and in Galatia and in Rome? Well, we're going to see, and I've already anticipated, that if you get on the coattails of Jesus, the true Israel, you're true Israel. He was the first one who went through exile and then was restored as Israel. When we identify with Him, died. He died, He rose, we've died, we've risen. When we make that identification, we're identified with His exile and His restoration, which is Israel's exile and restoration, ultimately. I mean, actually now, I mean, so obviously in Paul's time, the majority of Israel were in exile, spiritually, and in the traditional way that was understood, but spiritually as well. Okay? I mean, this is kind of a hard concept. Let me just finish this and let me go for some questions here, because what we're saying is, I don't see any prophecy that says Israel is going to be restored in 1948. I see all those prophecies that some think that Israel is going to be restored in 1948 as happening in Christ in the first century. They'll continue to happen when we identify with Christ throughout the age, and it'll be consummated at the second coming. I don't see any prophecy of a restoration of Israel that skips from Christ all the way to the end. I don't see that. Burden of proof is on someone to show it. Some of my colleagues believe it. Disagree with me on that. I disagree with them. And we go from there. Now, you have this handout. And what I want to show you is that Paul actually has, he alludes to Isaiah and other texts. And here are these texts right here. All those texts are restoration prophecies. Okay, and I've lined them up with Corinthians. Let's go down through. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By the way, that may be from Isaiah somewhere between chapter 60 and 65 itself. The idea of dikaiosune, righteousness. It's used in Isaiah for God vindicating Israel, who had held to a belief in Yahweh, that is the remnant had, and the nations persecuted them. At the end time, it says, I'm going to vindicate you. I'm going to dikaiō you. You'll be seen as actually having believed in the truth after all at the end of time. Verse 1, chapter 6, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. That is from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And it's a restoration prophecy of the servant whom the New Testament identifies with Jesus. In fact, you see that phrase right before verse 2, in vain? That comes from chapter 49, verse 3, verses 3 or 4. And then, you know what he's doing now? He's saying, I haven't given offense to you. There's no reason you ought to be not reconciled because of me. Look at verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry might be not discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Then he gives his resume again. I persevere through suffering. Recognize I'm a prophet and a spokesman for Jesus, who also endured through suffering. I'm not going to point out all the allusions there, but look at verse 11. Our mouth has spoken to you freely, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Paul is saying, my heart's opened wide. I want you to be reconciled. It's a metaphor for reconciliation that actually does come. It derives out of Isaiah 60 and verse 5, where a similar metaphor is used. And then he uses another metaphor, verse 12. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. In other words, you're constricted. You won't let me in your heart. I want you in my heart, but you won't let me in your heart. And that actually is also a part of the picture that's used of those coming out of exile. Look at the metaphor of reconciliation in 13. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Now some say, well, this is a marriage text. Don't marry unbelievers. Well, I think in a very tertiary the implication, yes, it's not wrong to use that verse in this way. What Paul is saying is don't be bound with unbelievers who are evaluating me not as God's apostle. Those servants of Satan, the false apostles that he calls them, who he's contending with and opposing. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? They're of the dark. Or what harmony has Christ with the devil, Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? He's calling them unbelievers. And that's why he can say at the very end, in chapter 13 and verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Some he believes are believers. Others, he wonders. And they need to be challenged. And when we preach and teach Bible studies, by the way, don't always assume everybody's a believer. Don't always assume everybody's an unbeliever either. Have a mature perspective. Have a Pauline perspective. Notice what he calls those false teachers, those super apostles, in chapter 11 and verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So this is what he's saying here. Don't be bound together with the way these people are evaluating me. If you do, your salvation's at stake. Now let's keep going. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I'll dwell among them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they will be my people. Here we get into the allusions beginning right here. Notice, these are all allusions, again, to Israel's restoration from exile. And one of them is, they're going to be in God's presence in this big temple. But now, it's so emphatic that they are the temple. These nasty Corinthians are the temple of God. You couldn't let uncleanness into the temple in the Old Testament. Here are these nasty Gentiles. They're in the temple. Why? Because they're in Jesus, who is the true temple of God, as we have already talked about. And that's from Ezekiel 37, one of the great texts that talks about God tabernacling. Verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate. Well, come out from whose midst? Well, that was come out from Babylon and be separate. Now it's come out from the evaluation from those false teachers and the way they're evaluating, come out and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having what promises? that Paul's been not just giving comparisons between Corinth and Israel. Oh, Corinthians, you're like the Israelites. Well, yeah, they are. Why? Because they're beginning to fulfill the prophecies about Israel. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? We've begun to fulfill the prophecies of Israel's restoration and of the temple. In fact, this is a beautiful bookend. This is an end, actually, and a beginning of a second part of Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has this significant statement in verse 20. For as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. And what promises are those? Mainly what Paul has in mind are the promises of Israel's restoration and of the temple. And the Corinthians are the true Israel, fulfilling these prophecies. They're part of the new creation. They're part of the temple. They are Israel who are participating. They're coming out of exile. Now, by the way, I think we could describe sanctification as continuing that process. We've come out, but we've got to continue to come out from exile. We're not consummated yet. We still have some of the drapings of Babylon about us. Sometimes we don't evaluate in the way we should. And we need to pursue God. We need to really want His image stamped on us. Now, coming back to this text, just to show you how much this is a prophecy for Israel, look at this. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And I want to read verse 18 to you. Chapter 65 and verse 18, he's just talked about a new creation. Then verse 18, "For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing." In other words, this new creation, verse 18 says, I create Jerusalem. I create a new heavens and earth. I create Jerusalem. This was a prophecy. I mean, Israel was to be the crown, their corporate humanity. They would be the crown of the new creation. So I'm going to make a new creation, and I'm going to create you, Israel. In fact, the Targum basically paraphrases the Hebrew text. It says in verse 18, after verse 17, "They will rejoice and exult in the world of worlds which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem an exultation, and her people a joy." So these are prophecies about Israel that begin to be fulfilled in the church, which is the true Israel. We are coming out of exile. Now, it's at this point that what I want to do is make a transition. I'm skipping my comments on the law, waiting next time to begin to talk about the law. I want to skip right on now to sanctification. And I want to stay in this text. How does sanctification relate to new creation? Becoming what we are, and what are we? We're new creation. By the way, if you want to think about the way the world thinks, if you want to evaluate the way the world does, existence precedes essence. Just say that in Sunday school or in a sermon. I mean, it'll just really, I'm sure, communicate. Existence precedes essence. There's another way to look at life, and that is essence precedes existence. The atheistic existentialist, for example, would say, "How I act is what I am." However, Christianity says, "What you are influences how you act." If you're part of the old creation, you'll act according to the lifestyle of the old creation. If you're new creation, you'll act according to the lifestyle of the new creation. Essence precedes existence. New creation precedes how we act then, you see. Whereas for the unbeliever, I mean, obviously there are different philosophies, and some may have a notion of essence preceding existence, but your typical unbeliever and your cognitive unbeliever, your cerebral atheistic existentialist. This is a classic existentialist phrase for any of you who have studied existentialism. Existence precedes essence. And the big deal is the anxiety that comes upon you. Every act is being totally uninfluenced from any authority, because if you're influenced, you're inauthentic. You must act only from yourself. And that, of course, it's ultimately inconsistent, because you have to act in a way that does not impinge on others' independent actions. And that's ultimately oxymoronic and unsolvable, I think, for the existentialist at that point. But what we want to do is submit to the right authority, in fact. It's just the opposite. Essence precedes existence. I mean, I think a simple way to put it, and some people, sophisticated New Testament linguists, would, I think, they cast doubt on this. I'm still convinced of it, though. Hagiadzo, that Hagiadzo, Hagiosune word group. You know, it's been popular to say it means set apart. And now it's kind of, there's a new fad to say, oh, no, it really doesn't mean that. I kind of come full circle around to thinking that is the idea in sanctification, is set apart. Maybe it's because I've been studying Thessalonians lately, where Paul defines it that way. But actually, if you go to the Old Testament, I think that it revolves around that idea quite a bit. You don't want to make a systematic theology out of any word. That's the problem sometimes between the theological dictionary and the New Testament. They'll take a word, and like hagiadzo, and they'll look at all the uses of it in its verb and noun form and say, okay, you have just studied the full doctrine of sanctification. Well, that's totally bogus because there are other words for sanctification, okay? And there are places where the concept is talked about. So don't make that mistake, but certainly you do get a good view of sanctification by studying hagiadzo. But listen to the definition Paul has in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your hagiosune. That is, that you keep away from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in hagiosune and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God and come together in every immoral way. So sanctification, what's the will of God? Well, it's sanctification, what's that? That you keep away from immorality. Sanctification, in light of what we've been talking about, and we could give more definitions that are true, but from the slant we're talking about, it's set apart from the old world and set apart to the new world. Set apart to the new creation. How does this relate to what we've been talking about here? Well, remember I was talking about that in fact it says, if anyone's in Christ, a new creation, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What were the old things? What were these old things? The former things in Babylon. Remember, it's talking about Babylon in Isaiah. What are the former things? What are the old things that Paul is talking about? New things have come. The majority of Israel did not return from Babylon. Why? They became comfortable and were content with the idolatrous system, which was interweaved with the economic system. By the way, it was the same in Egypt. They wanted to return to Egypt so they have food. Remember in the wilderness? And Ezekiel says that the real problem with Israel in Egypt was idolatry with Egypt's idols. So it occurs again in Babylon. And so when we have the prophecy in Isaiah, there'll be a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. It's not just the old world, but it's the evaluative standards of that old world. In this case, idolatrous evaluative standards. And this is why. Did you notice it in chapter 6 that I read? And verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Why does Paul bring up idols there? Because he's got in mind this whole historical backdrop whereby the people of God just kind of became conformed to the world and evaluated things according to the worldly system at the time, which was in Egypt idolatrous and Babylon idolatrous. And now what's idolatry? Replacing the true with the false. Following the false teachers. That's why 1 John, the last verse, says, keep yourselves from idols. That whole letter is about false Christology being substituted for the true. And so he's saying here, if you're a new creation, the old things have passed away. The evaluative standards of the old world have passed away. And you'll evaluate in the light of Christ and His Word, and you'll accept me, and that'll show you really do accept Christ, and you've been reconciled to Christ. But there's a debate going on today in the church. And the debate is this. It is that, let's come back to what I said. Our theology says essence precedes existence. Do you know what? There's a theology in the church that says you can have essence, but you don't have to have the existence. That is, the right kind of existence that's supposed to flow from the essence. Once saved, always saved. If you put your trust in Christ sincerely, that's all you need. There doesn't need to be the existence. It's the Lordship Salvation debate that some of you may have heard about. I would contend that, in fact, if anyone is in Christ, the old fruits must have passed away and new fruits must begin to shine. It sounds Pauline to me. And I think that it is biblical. There must be an inbreaking new creation, just as in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 6, where it says, God who has said light shine out of darkness, He's shone in our hearts. And so there should be this inbreaking light that creates our new creational essence that then bears new creational fruits of existence. And again, you see this in the New Testament, where you find this whole notion. You see, we could say essence, existence. Here's another way to say it. Indicative, imperative. What's the indicative? It's what we are in Christ. What's the imperative? It's what we should do. So we can set it up in philosophical terms, essence precedes existence, or in perhaps different terms, the indicative and the imperative. There's a great debate in Pauline studies about how those two are related to one another. Some would say, well, God has come, He's done something in Christ, and it's up to your free will to believe it and act on it. Others say, God has done something in Christ, by election He's put us in Christ, and if we really are in Christ, we will carry out the imperatives. Those are two different views. The latter view is in the minority. The first view is dominantly held by most scholars and popular Christianity at large. Since I enjoy being in the minority, I take the minority view. But just to show you here, look at the indicative and the imperative, and just follow me in Ephesians. Paul says that you were taught that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old man, corrupted in accordance with lust of deceit, and that you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. New creation, right? By the way, look at that bad translation. Put on the new self. That's really bad. It's kainon anthropon again. It's new man. And here it's pileion anthropon, the old man. The old man's been put off. The new man has been put on. And therefore, we're no longer in the existence, we're no longer in the essence of the old man. We're in the new man, Jesus Christ. And we should act differently. And look what Paul says. Therefore, because you're in the new man, lay aside these old fruits. Lay aside falsehood. Don't be angry. Don't give the devil an opportunity. What's the opportunity of the devil? To separate. Don't let that happen. Let him who steals, steal. So we get all these fruits that should be characteristic of the new man and things that you should lay aside that aren't. And what you'll get in Paul, he never says, put on the new man. He says, he'll often say, put on righteousness and things like that. In other words, we're to do the fruits because we already are in Christ. In fact, notice what Colossians, in a very parallel text, says in that regard. English text, Colossians 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ. Therefore, because of your essence, because of your indicative, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. In them you walk. Now, the command, put them aside. Why the command? Why the imperative? Because the indicative, you've died. And he states it again, don't lie to one another. Why do you get that imperative? Because you've laid aside the old man, self, bad translation, old man. It takes a redemptive historical, it emasculates the redemptive historical color of the whole thing. You've laid aside the old man with his evil practice. You put on the new man, self, that's terrible, neuters it, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Here we are, an image again. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Christ is all and in all. Notice we should therefore be in a perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule. Now, there are some who think that, well, again, you don't really need these works. If you just truly, sincerely believe in Jesus. And I think that what this text is saying is, hey, if you're an apple tree, you're going to bear apple fruit. Okay? And if you're not an apple tree, you won't bear that fruit. Now, some would say, in fact, I'd like to conclude the class by looking at Ephesians 2. So we got about a minute. Ephesians 2. Some would say, now I'm defining the indicative here as what Christ has done and how God has elected us to be in Christ. That's the indicative. It's what He's done and what we are in Him. And the imperative is what we should do. My contention is this. You don't give commands to people who can't do them. You give commands to people who are... in other words, Smith parents give commands to their children because they're Smith children. God does not give commands, all the household commands, how to act on this earth to unbelievers because they don't have the power to carry it out. He gives it to His sons and daughters. In fact, that's how 2 Corinthians ends, sons and daughters, His children. But some would say, well, wait a minute. I mean, look what Paul says here in chapter 2 in verse 10. And we conclude with this. For we are His workmanship, His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some would say, well, why should we even do anything else then? Let's just sit back and do nothing. If what we are in Christ, we're in Him, we've got all the power in the world, and He's in fact predestined us to do this, we should sit back and do nothing. There should be no psychological motivation to do anything if God's doing it all. And I would contend that right here is where the misunderstanding occurs, that I think Paul's genius, the relationship between the indicative and the imperative, is this, that if God has done it all and will do it all, we'll be motivated. You say, what? I missed something there. We shouldn't be motivated. Well, in past classes, I've shared this illustration, but it's time to do it again. When it snows, my neighbor's out immediately with a snowblower. He doesn't even have to get a command from his wife to go out. When it snows at my house, I don't have a snowblower. And finally, when it really is getting deep, my wife thinks she needs to go to the grocery store, the command comes. Shovel the driveway. I don't want to obey the command. I don't have the power. I don't have a snowblower. My neighbor does. I mean, he's got all the motivation in the world to get out there because he's got the power. I don't have it. When you have the power to do something, you want to do it. I remember when I used to have to cut my 1 acre lawn with this little push mower. I mean, in the summer, it took me an hour a day for 5 days. I just couldn't get the conviction to do it in one day. It took one whole day. And often I'd let it grow. The command would come. Mow. I had no desire to carry it out. I didn't really have the power to do it in a reasonable way. Finally, I got a riding lawnmower. And the command doesn't have to come as much because I've got the power. I want to do it. In a basketball game, it's been nick and tuck in the middle of the fourth quarter. Finally, one team moves out 3 points ahead, 7 points ahead, 3 minutes left. They're 12 points ahead. And do they say, you know, at that point, they're sensing they're going to win. I mean, they just sense the momentum is on their side. And at that point, psychologically, they don't want to continue. They just sit back and do nothing. Is that right? No. They want to go all the more because they sense the momentum is on their side. And so it is. I think that the genius of the indicative and the imperative is that Paul says, you've got the power, therefore do it. And you should be motivated. That's where your motivation comes from. St. Augustine said this, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Command what you will, but give what you command. It was based on Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wow, talk about existential anxiety. It's even the title of Kierkegaard's book, Fear and Trembling, who is kind of the father of modern existentialism. Because in fear and trembling, we have to make our own decisions apart from any authority. Paul meant something totally different from it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Gar, verse 13. For, how are you going to do that? It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so, God has given us the power to do these things, and the link is, that's how we do them, and that's how we're psychologically motivated to do them. Now, we're not perfect as sanctified beings. We'll only be perfectly sanctified in the new heavens and the new earth. It's kind of hard to understand because Judaism in the Old Testament expected perfection, right? When the new creation came, Well, the new creation has come now in Christ, but there's not perfection. How do we understand that? Well, I think we've got to see that we're like a kid. I mean, you got a new creation in the womb. And that's like us right now. The Spirit is in us. The beginning of the new creation is in us. We have a regenerate heart through the Spirit. And then when a woman bears, you get a further growth. But the kid's not perfect yet. Of course, they never become perfect, but at any rate. And then when the kid's five, the kid's still learning the household rules or growing up. And that's the way I conceive of new creation. It begins now, just as the child begins in the womb and grows. And then we grow in the household of God. We never become perfect, but just as that child...
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.